We're still on that set of questions for the first six chapters, I believe it is, of Kaiser's book. Yeah. And we were up to question four, which is page 14 of the handout from last week. The question is, what position does Kaiser take on the question of who is to be understood as the subject in the phrase, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, in Genesis 9:27? Do you agree with Kaiser's conclusion? Why? I've already looked over your discussion for that. I notice most of you disagree with Kaiser, which I do also, as you'll note here. But Kaiser agrees with the Targum of Onkelos, Philo, Maimonides, Rashi, Aben Ezra, Theodoret, Baumgarten, Delitzsch, that the subject is God. Reasons, and this is sort of a summation of his discussion of that. One, the subject of the previous clause is presumed to continue into the next clause where the subject is unexpressed. I might say if you look over on 15, the text is there. The subject of the previous clause, may God enlarge Japheth, God is the subject. And so that's presumed to continue into the next clause where the subject is unexpressed. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Who is the him? Is that God or is it Japheth? Is, of course, the question. But, and Kaiser favors God. So his first reason is that just continues into the next clause. Two, the use of the indirect object of the previous line as subject, Japheth, would require strong contextual reasons for doing so. Three, the context of the next several chapters designates Shem as the first in honor of blessings. And I guess then God dwelling in the tents of Shem would, in Kaiser's view, fit with that. Four, the Hebrew phrase, Ve'yishkon be'achalei Shem, which is the phrase under discussion, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, hardly makes sense if attributed to Japheth, for Japheth had already been granted the blessing of expansion. That's Kaiser's argument. Fifth, which is I have in brackets there, because Kaiser doesn't enumerate this as a reason, but it's further on in his discussion. He argues that the structure of the whole prophecy, and what he means by that, the first strophe is with reference to Canaan. That's if you look over on page 15, verse 25 being the first trophy. Cursed be Canaan, servant of servants he shall be to his brother. The second, which is verse 26, Shem and Canaan, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, let Canaan be his servant. The third, Shem, Canaan, and Japheth. That's verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, let Canaan be his servant. That's the way Kaiser sets it up. My comment here in the parentheses is, why not, as far as the structure, why not for the structure, Canaan, Shem, in other words, in verse 25, you speak about Canaan. In verse 26, you speak about Shem, with Canaan being his servant. And then verse 27, you speak about Japheth with Canaan being his servant. So I think that's an equally valid structure, showing Canaan's relation to Shem and Japheth and God's blessing to Shem, resulting in blessing eventually to Japheth also. We'll sort of come back to that. But I don't think the way he sets up the structure has any more to be said for it than that alternate structure. In fact, the alternate may have more to be said for it. But sixth, then, he says the word for dwell is related to the later concept of Mosaic theology, the Shekinah glory, Shekin, to dwell, where the presence of God over the tabernacle was evidenced by the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. So that he draw the analogy, God dwelling in the tents of Shem with the Shekinah glory. I might add to that, which he doesn't mention, Mishkan is also the same root, which is tabernacle, dwelling of God with his people, which would... He could add that to his argument from that point of view. But responds to that. I have a reference here to a German Hebrew grammar where it is said that such a change of subject is not unusual in Hebrew. See, that goes back to Kaiser's first reason. Subject, previous clause, presumed to continue the next clause. Such a change is not unusual in Hebrew. So that's really not a strong argument. In fact, it's just as likely that Japheth should be considered the subject since he is the immediate antecedent. May God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Secondly, the context suggests that in the tripartite blessing curse pronouncement, the three verse pronouncement, that verse 25 is a curse on Canaan, son of Ham. Verse 26 is a blessing on Shem with Canaan's subjection to Shem. And verse 27 is a blessing on Japheth with an indication of Japheth's relation to Shem and Canaan's subjection to Japheth. There's sort of a progression there that flows very well if the subject there is Japheth. Three, this flows from verse 26, not verse 27. In 26, Shem is singled out for special favor. Here is the first place in Scripture God is called the God of some particular group of mankind. Boss points that out in his biblical theology. Why is Yahweh blessed when it says in 26, blessed be the Lord God of Shem? Not that Shem adds anything to Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, you see. It's not that Shem adds anything to Yahweh. If God is blessed, it must be through what God has done in Shem and its implication for the world. Here's indication that the line of Shem will be the line through which the seed of Genesis 3:15 will come. Canaan will be his servant, 26b. We cannot help but think of the Israelite conquest of Canaan and the servitude in the kingdom period of Canaanites to the Israelites as being what's in view here. 1 Kings 9:20 and 21, in fact, explicitly speaks of that. 1 Kings 9:20. All the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, these peoples were not Israelites, that is, their descendants remaining in the land whom the Israelites could not exterminate. These Solomon conscripted as for his slave labor force, as it is to this day. And those were the Canaanite peoples. They were descendants of Canaan, descendants of Ham through Canaan. Four, it is precisely by expansion that Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. May God enlarge Japheth in 27 is the first phrase, and by that he will dwell in the tents of Shem. So it makes good sense. The structure of the whole fits equally well with Japheth as subject. Six, dwell, Shekinah, etc. If 9:27 speaks of God, it is interesting that this sort of terminology reoccurs in connection with God's dwelling in the midst of Shem, but certainly does not require the phrase to be understood as having God as the subject. In fact, Kyle points out that the plural tense is not applicable to the abode of Jehovah in Israel, since we read of God dwelling in his tent, singular, on his holy hill in Zion in the midst of the children of Israel, but never God dwelling in the tents, plural, of Israel. So even trying to make that connection there really doesn't fit with the plural noun form. Kyle adds other considerations, including three, the disputed question whether God or Japheth is to be regarded as the subject of the verb shall dwell is already decided by the use of the word Elohim. If it were God whom Noah described as dwelling in the tents of Shem, so that the expression denoted the gracious presence of God in Israel, we should expect to find the name Jehovah, since it was as Jehovah that God took up his abode among Shem and Israel. Which is an interesting point. That if it's God that's in view, you would expect the Yahweh name instead of just the Elohim. 2, it is more natural regard to expressions referring to Japheth, since the refrain Canaan shall be his servant requires that we should understand verse 27 as applying to Japheth, like 26 to 10, to Shem, the last phrase. Let Canaan be his servant. Who? It's going back to Japheth. And presumably Japheth then is the him in the preceding line. Just as in verse 26. 3, Japheth is preferred as subject because we should expect this act of affection which the two sons performed in concert, Shem and Japheth, to have its corresponding blessing and a relation established between the two. Kyle refers here to Dalage, clearly suggesting he advocated Japheth as subject. Pispin speaks of Dalich's and Dillman's objections to the Jewish view that God is the subject, yet Kaiser cites Dalage as favoring God as subject, which he doesn't document. Now, I can't get behind that because Kaiser doesn't document it, but he says Dalage favors the God subject, but Kyle says Dalage doesn't. And I'm not sure where Kaiser derives that from. Hispin is a Dutch commentator, and he speaks of Dalich's and Dillman's objections to that view. So there's some problem there somewhere. All right, the other question is, what does dwelling in the tents of Shem mean? If you take that as with Japheth as a subject, what's the interpretation of dwelling in the tents of Shem with Japheth as a subject? There are two ways in which that's been understood. I think the first is the most likely. Dwell in the tents is used in the sense of conquest. Psalm 78:55. That reads, he drove out nations before them. Allotted their lands to them as an inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. Now I'm reading from NIV. I'm sure that's in their tents. Anybody have an NASB? It's in their tents, yeah. But you see what it's referring to is the conquest of Israel driving out the inhabitants of the land. And he settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. So to dwell in the tents in that verse is the idea of conquest. 1 Chronicles 5:10. During Saul's reign, they waged war against the Hagarites, who were defeated at their hands. They occupied the dwellings. It's the phrase in the Hebrew is the same. They dwelt in their tents of the Hagarites throughout the entire region of Gilead. So the expression is used in the sense of conquest. Others have argued to dwell in the sense of guest to host. Psalm 15:1. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Dwell in your sanctuary in the sense of being hosted as a guest. Who shall dwell in my holy hill? Leupold says, to dwell in the tents of one implies friendly sharing of his hospitality and so of his blessings. It cannot mean displace or conquer, for that would conflict with the pure blessedness pronounced upon Shem. See, I don't see that conflicts with the blessedness on Shem, because the blessedness in 26, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, is simply stating that God is going to do something in and through Shem. And what God will do in and through Shem is not negated by Shem having been conquered. However, in relation to all that, Voss says, page 71, a real political conquest is intended. that is Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. But ultimately, such physical conquest will have for its result the coming of a religious blessing to Japheth. Occupying the tents of Shem, he will find the God of Shem, the God of redemption and of revelation, there. The prophecy, both in its proximate political import and as to its ultimate spiritual consequences, was fulfilled through the subjugating of Shemitic territory by the Greeks and Romans. I'd be inclined to agree with Voss on that. I mean, this is what, these three verses are programmatic, long-range prophecies. And it seems to me that that's where the fulfillment is to be found. Kyle, quoting Dalich, says, "The fulfillment is plain enough, for we are all Japhethites dwelling in the tents of Shem." It is non-Jewish people who have come to Christ. And the language of the New Testament is the language of Javan entered into the tents of Shem. The gospel was spread through the ancient world through the Greek language, which was out of Japheth. To this, we may add that by the gospel preached in this language, Israel, though subdued by the imperial power of Rome, became the spiritual conqueror of the Urbis Terrarum Romanus and received it into his tents. That's interesting. But get back to where we started. How are we to understand that let him dwell in the tents of Shem? Is it God or is it Japheth? I think the weight of evidence toward Japheth. Questions or comments on that? I want to push ahead this afternoon and spend most of our time on on the last question, question 7. Well, that's only two more pages here, but then we'll get to that. Yeah.
I just have a question on the text. Is there anything
Yeah. Oh, what? Go ahead.
The verse 27, well, the last one, they came to be his slave. I read that as referring to Shem again. And in the same argument, it doesn't necessarily have the subject of David doesn't have to carry over. 1:4 and had referred to Shem in the first
place. All right, I see what you're saying. In other words, you take the last phrase of verse 26 and the last phrase is 27 being synonymous.
Yeah, I guess so.
That's possible, maybe, because Shem occurs just before it. However, I think it's equally possible that the his of the verse 27 refers to Japheth. Let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant, that is Japheth's servant. Now, if that's the case, then of course the question is, how was that fulfilled? That becomes a bit more difficult historically. The suggestion's been made that when Carthage became a slave to Rome, that would find its fulfillment. Carthage was settled by Phoenicians. So some feel that those Phoenicians were Canaanites, descendants of the Canaanites, that settled Carthage. And then Rome conquered Carthage. Carthage became slave to Rome. Rome was Japheth. It's somewhat speculative, but a possibility if you take it that way.
You're taking
the last phrase, his slave is subject to Shem, not Japheth. Is that right? No, take the last phrase, 27, let Canaan be Japheth's servant. The his referring back to the him.
Okay.
And so when Carthage became subject to Rome, Rome's Japheth, Carthage is Canaan.
I understand that. I guess my question was, can it be...
Could it be the other way?
In other words, Shem...
It'd be possible, and then you'd say that the last phrase of 26 and the last of 27 are both the same, and you'd find that in the Israelite conquest of the Canaanites. Yeah. Yeah.
First of all, I checked that in search engine who renders Jacob as the subject. is the manuscript.
Yeah, it's an interpretation. See, the Septuagint translator was faced with the same question we are, and he had to make a judgment. And the Septuagint translation is more specific than the Hebrew, because the Hebrew leaves it indefinite, and the translation makes it definite. So I don't think in a case like that there's a great deal of weight to be put on the Septuagint. This is just an interpretation.
And secondly, when I saw the verse 26 and 27, verses 26 seems to have a two hemistich that ends at the Shem, then begins with the V-E.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Shem, there's an accent, the Atena, divine.
By the Shem?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And 27, it seems to have the same reduction of form that comes and then he Canaan, Abel, Lam again.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought same like
I see, like like Stephen was saying.
By its structure, not structure, but in reduction of point, it looked like
that could well be
parallelism.
That could well be. I wouldn't feel strongly on that. To say that it wasn't that. In fact, that may be the best way to understand it. Particularly in view of the rest of the Old Testament and the significance of Israelite conquest of Canaan. Because that seems to be a focal point here, so it'd be repeated.
Well, the progression of the prophecies are somewhat explicit. Progressively, Canaan will be also the sovereign child of Japheth.
Well, yeah. That's the other side of it. That's the other side of it. Yeah. That's a hard thing to call, decide. Yeah. Let's go on to five. I don't want to, let's see, five. Yeah, I don't want to spend a lot of time on five and six. But let's just quickly go through this. What are the four key tension points to which Kaiser calls attention that many have seen as obstacles to the idea of the unity of the Old Testament? Well, he enumerates these four. One, pre-patriarchal blessing and patriarchal promise. Kaiser argues for continuity, not disjuncture. I don't see that this is that big of an issue, but I might say, I just put a note here. One might also note the link of the idea of acquiring a great name. That combines the pre-patriarchal and patriarchal promise in that idea of the great name goes back to 6:4 or 11:4 of Genesis and on into the promise to David. In 6:4, that's where the sons of God went into the daughters of men, and it says in that context of that pre-patriarchal time that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also after them. When the sons of God went into the daughters of men, they had children by them. They were the hearers of old, men of the name, men of the name. But trying to get a name in the wrong way, and then when God, it's 11:4, but I think that maybe should be 12:4. No. 11:4, they said, let us build us a city with a tower that reaches the heavens so we may make a name for ourselves. Again, trying to make a name in human endeavor. What I didn't put in here, 12:2, you see, I might insert that. 12:2. The Lord says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you to Abraham. I will make your name great. So, in the way of the promise, there was also to be a great name given by the Lord, rather than trying to achieve it in the wrong way. 2 Samuel 7:9 carries that idea from Abraham on to David. Second Samuel 7:9. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all of your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, which God promises to David. Yeah.
Is that representative of God? When God speaks that way, the man is the one he is chosen? I think of the name of the Lord is the name to be great, you know, in God's sight. You have no other name before him, more or less. And yet he exalts the name of man in a temporal sense. And at the same time, the men of the world, they're rebuked for trying to make a name for themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Yet God is making an
idea that links this. Out of higher critical dissection of the text. Let's go on to 2. Patriarchal promise, Mosaic law. Compare Exodus 22, I am Yahweh, that God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Genesis 15:7, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Critics see the similarity. Assign priority, interestingly enough, to Exodus. Kaiser says, why not the reverse? In other words, which is prior, the deliverance out of Egypt or Abraham's deliverance from Ur of the Chaldees? The critics put the Exodus first. Kaiser points to other elements of continuity. Theophany, Genesis 15, Sinai. That's that appearance of the, in Genesis 15, of that smoking fiery furnace. And then the smoke and the fire at Sinai. The Exodus events ascribed to God remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's continuity there. The Lord delivered Israel as the God of the fathers and what he had promised to do to the fathers. But what about the nature of the materials in the two covenants? How are the demands of Exodus 20 to Numbers 10 to be integrated with the blessings of the promises of the preceding ages? Kaiser notes numerous commands given to patriarchs. It's not as if, you see, it's only promise to the patriarchs and no obligation. And only obligation to Moses and Israel and no promise. He says, for Abraham, obedience was not a condition of the covenant. Yet the duty of obedience was particularly stressed. In Genesis 22:18 and 26:5, because you have obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That's Genesis 26:5, which is an interesting text, because it speaks of commandments and laws prior to Sinai that Abraham obeyed. So it was, as Hebrews 11:8 put it, by faith Abraham obeyed. Faith had to be joined to works to demonstrate its effectiveness and authenticity. So to try to set the two over against each other doesn't do justice to the material. Kaiser then notes that if the promise was a gift from God, so was the law likewise regarded. This is celebrated in the Psalms, in Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8. Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8, this is your wisdom if you do all these things, and it'll be recognized as such by the nation. We're going to come back to that problem in this seventh question. But then 3, pre-monarchical Deuteronomism and Davidic promise. Question of how the Davidic blessing of 2 Samuel 7 fits the theology of the Deuteronomistic historian. Kaiser adopts the results of E.W. Nicholson's Deuteronomy and Tradition, analysis of the continuity between Davidic promise and Deuteronomism, but reverses Nicholson's flow from David to Deuteronomy, which is what Nicholson does. You might make that dash and arrow. Flowing from David to Deuteronomy. See, that's assuming Deuteronomy was late. When you move from David to Deuteronomy, Kaiser sees the continuity and the flow, but he reverses the direction. He has it Deuteronomy to David. The unifying themes include 1, obligation of David and all kings to follow the law of Moses. 2, frequent appeal by Davidic kings to Israel's election. Exodus, and gift of the promised land. 3, constant recognition of Jerusalem as the place where Yahweh has chosen. 4, the importance of name theology. I will cause my name to dwell there. 5, the confidence that Yahweh's word would not fail. And 6, the constant appearance of prophets who spoke the word of the Lord but also taught Israel and Judah to keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Kaiser adds 7, the promised rest of Deuteronomy and Joshua and David's measure of realization of that rest. So that on page 66, Kaiser says, middle of the page, clearly both law and promise were included in this history. In fact, an element of conditionality is raised in 2 Samuel 7:11-16 and 1 Kings 2:4, as it was already in Deuteronomy 17:18 following. The promise was indeed secure, and the Davidic line through which the promise was to come was sure. But whether David and his sons were transmitters or also personal participants in these benefits, as realized in their times, was not secure. Only their life of faith and obedience could determine that. Now, that's an idea that Kaiser works over in a number of contexts. And we're going to come back to that, too. In other words, it gets into this question of conditionality of the Abrahamic Davidic covenants. In what sense are they conditional? Are they conditional, number one? And if they are, in what sense? And you see, what he's saying is that the Davidic promise is secure, and the line through which the promise was to come was sure, be through David's line, but, and then there's qualification, whether David and his sons were transmitters or also personal participants in these benefits was not secure.
In other words, God will wait until a certain person that fits his conditions appears.
Well, I think what it's saying is
it's saying his promise will be fulfilled.
Promise only is going to be fulfilled so. Quote, unconditionally. But the means through which that's going to come may vary.
He repeats this sort of Roman, I mean.
Yeah, Kaiser does.
Yeah. I didn't get the point.
Well, all right, we're going to get back to that. So let's hold it because I want to discuss that further. Which is this handout I gave you this afternoon. Let's leave it for now and come back to it. All right, 6. I'm not going to discuss these, but just call your attention to them. What 4 reasons does Kaiser give for concluding that promise does not oppose law? I think his ideas there are important. 1, both the promise and the law were initiated by the same covenant-making God. 2, the law was a means of maintaining fellowship with Yahweh, not the grounds of establishing it. 3, the same law that demanded a standard of holy living also made a provision for failure under that law by forgiveness and atonement of sin. 4, the context of every demand of the law was the atmosphere of grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So those are Kaiser's 4 comments there. Again, this relates to that other question. So let's move on to that, which is question 7. What 5 passages are sometimes used to suggest the conditionality of the Abrahamic covenant? How does Kaiser understand these passages? Do you agree? Well, here are the 5 passages. 1, Genesis 12:1. Get thee out from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to a land I will show you. Kaiser concludes with Cleon Rogers. The summons to go was an invitation to receive the gift of promise by faith, not a formal condition on the divine intention to bless. Sequence is imperative, followed by 2 imperfects and a series of coordinatives. Accent is on the coordinatives that emphasize intentionality rather than obligation. Um, 17, 1 and 2. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and thee. Sequence is again two imperatives followed by two coercive imperfects. The covenant was already established, 15:18. Here the verb translated, I will make, where etana does not mean to set up, but to make operative. NIV translates, confirm my covenant. Genesis 17:4-14, circumcision, this passage discusses that, may seem like a condition, but it is the sign of the covenant, not its condition. 4 and 5 are Genesis 22:16-18 and Genesis 26:5. Genesis 22:16-18 reads, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now you see, you get in that in both verse 16 and verse 18, the because. Genesis 22:16, you have ki, ya'an, asher, asita. That ya'an is the key word. BDB says purpose, intention, used as a preposition and a conjunction on account of, because. So, because you have done this, I will surely bless you. And when you get down to verse 18, that's repeated. Through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. That's a kev asher shamata bekoli. Because you have heard my voice. Because you have obeyed me. That AK that is used there, bottom line, BDB, consequence, accusative as a consequence, because, as conjunction, as a consequence of the fact that, because, is what it means. So twice, using two different prepositions, you have this statement that God has blessed Abraham because he obeyed the Lord. And in 26:5, you have a similar statement. In fact, it refers back to this, I believe. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. That is the last statement of what precedes, the last clause of verse 4. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. Will give them all these lands. Through your offspring will all nations of the earth be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me. And that is that same form, Ekev Asher Shamat. Now, Kaiser's comments on these texts, these five texts. Page 94 of Kaiser says, the conditionality was not attached to the promise, but only to the participants who would benefit from these abiding promises. If the condition of faith was not evident, then the patriarch would become a mere transmitter of the blessing without personally inheriting any of its gifts directly. Certainly the promise was not initiated in either chapter 22 or 26. That had long since been settled. Further, the election of God had been with a purpose of not only blessing Abraham and the nation, but also with the purpose of charging him and his household to maintain the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that, the Lord might bring on Abraham what he promised him. Kaiser continues, the connection is undeniable. The duty of obedience, law if you wish, was intimately tied up with the promise as a desired sequel. Parenthesis, my own comment. What does Kaiser here mean by tied up? Is it a condition? Therefore, the transition to the coming of the Mosaic Law should not be all that difficult for any who had really adequately listened to the full revelation of the promise in the patriarchal era. Now, I have some questions about Kaiser's position here. Questions. Does the wording of Genesis 22:16-18, 26:5, and 18:18-19 imply that Abraham's obedience played a role in the promulgation of the promise? Can we treat these texts adequately by limiting the role of Abraham's obedience to the matter of his own personal participation in the promised blessings, as Kaiser seems to suggest? He says that participants could have carried forth the blessing without personal faith. Okay, but is that from these texts? What Kaiser says seems to me to fit with, of those five texts, the first three of them, fine. But I don't think his view fits with 22:16-18 or 26:5. I don't think he does justice to that, the way he sets it up. The question of the conditionality or unconditionality of the Abrahamic Davidic covenants has a long history of discussion. Generally, dispensationalist interpreters have emphasized the unconditionality of these covenants, while amillennial interpreters have emphasized their conditionality. Dispensationalist interpreters have argued that the unconditionality of the promises to Israel guarantees their fulfillment in the terms originally utilized. Amillennial interpreters argue that conditions may be involved in a promise without being specifically stated, and that obedience was vitally connected with the Abrahamic covenant, and that because of Israel's typological anticipatory role in the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes, the church has now replaced Israel in God's plan for the realization of his kingdom rule. As Jay Feinberg notes, quote, in general, the more continuity-oriented one system, the more one emphasizes the spiritual aspect of the blessings alone, and the greater tendency to see the covenants as conditional. The more discontinuity-oriented one system, the greater the emphasis on all elements of covenant blessing, and the greater the stress on the unconditional element within them. Now, that's the way I think historically it's fallen out, that you have that kind of a difference of emphasis. I want to look at this further, and that's what this next handout is. But maybe we ought to take a 10-minute break before we get into that.
What's your position?
It's hard to say in a sentence. We'll get into it here.